Good morning. Would you please bow your heads with me in prayer as we begin this morning? Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together this morning to worship you as a church body. We love you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy to us that is new every single morning. I pray that you would help me to communicate the message of this passage as you have intended it to be heard. Please open our eyes to see this text as glorious as we consider the cost of being a follower of Jesus. As Jesus says in this passage, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear and understand." We can do nothing apart from you, Lord, so please help us in our weakness. In Jesus, we ask these things. Amen. In the early 2000s, there was a series, a TV series, about a company of soldiers in the 101st Airborne during World War II. And in one of those episodes, it follows the development of a private who is struck with debilitating fear, so much so that he gets diagnosed with what is called hysterical blindness. And at one point, he tells one of his lieutenants that when he dropped into Normandy on D-Day, he could not find his platoon. And so he hid in a ditch and fell asleep and hid there for multiple days. And the lieutenant asks him, "Do you know why you hid in that ditch, Private?" To which he responds, "Because I was afraid." And the lieutenant shakes his head and he gets real close to him. He says, "No, we're all scared, Private." He said, "You hid in that ditch because you think there's still hope. But Private, the only hope you have is to realize the fact that you're already dead. The sooner you realize that, the sooner you can function how a soldier is supposed to function." Church, my prayer this morning is that we are reminded that our hope in this world is only Jesus Christ. And his call to us, his call to anyone who would put their faith and trust in him as Lord and Savior, is to take up our cross and to die to this world. He calls us to consider the cost of discipleship because Jesus demands everything. Being a disciple of Jesus is not a cute little thing we just do on Sunday mornings. Being a disciple of Jesus demands that we are dead to this world, and our actions reveal that we love him more than anything, more than our family, more than our kids, more than our own life, more than anything this world has to offer. And once we realize that we are dead to this world, we are free to live as we are called to live in the Spirit of Christ. The sooner we can function the way a disciple of Jesus is supposed to function. No longer slaves to this world, but slaves to Christ. And we can go and do and live whatever he calls us to do without fear. So my prayer this morning is also that this message is a reminder to us that we are dead to this world and we are free to live for him. So please open your Bibles as we read again Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 35. "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able to, with 10,000, to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. As we begin in this passage in verse 25, we see that the setting has shifted now from the previous parable when he was sitting at the table with the Pharisees and talking to them about the great banquet and how all the guests were making up excuses for why they could not attend this banquet, all of them coming up with excuses for why the cares of this world prevented them from going to the banquet, as Dave preached last week. Now he is back on the road, and he is heading towards Jerusalem on his way to accomplish what he came here to accomplish. Ultimately, he is on his way to Calvary. And as was typical, and Luke mentions this many times, as Jesus is on the road, a great crowd was following him. And so, as would be typical, there'd be lots of different kinds of people in this crowd. You'd obviously have the 12 disciples. You would have people who would classify themselves as followers of Jesus. You'd probably have people there who were there out of curiosity and wanting to see miracles. And then you'd have those that were following him that were against him. And as Jesus is walking, he stops and he turns around and he says, "If you really want to be my disciple, let me tell you what is going to cost you." So point number one, love Jesus more than anything. Love Jesus more than anything. Verses 26 and 27. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, to eliminate any confusion, I would like to address something so we don't take this verse out of context for someone to justify hating an in-law or something of that nature. In verse 26, Jesus is using hyperbole to emphasize a point. He is not effectively saying, "You must hate other people in order to be my disciple." This would contradict Jesus' message of loving one another and honoring your father and mother and the message to husbands and wives in Ephesians chapter 5 and countless other passages all over the New Testament. He's using hyperbole to make a point, and the point is this: your love for Jesus and your allegiance to his cause and his kingdom should be so much greater than all of those things that by comparison, it will look like hate. There are several translations that actually use that phrase, "by comparison." Your love for Jesus should be so much greater, and it should cause your actions, which are driven by your love for him, to may in fact look like hate to others. Quick application here. Perhaps you're a teenager or a college student, and God may be calling you to a dangerous part of the world to advance the gospel. To the world, this might look like you hate your parents. In fact, one of my very good friends from college was called to go serve at the International Justice Mission, a Christian organization based out of D.C., and she was going to serve in Kenya at their branch in Kenya. And her mom was furious when she found out. I remember when she made the phone call. She was incredibly nervous to tell her mom. And she was a believer. How would you respond as a parent if your child came to you and said something like that? Maybe you've been saving for a vacation that your spouse is really looking forward to, but for some reason, you just feel like the Lord is calling you to give that to a cause that would advance the gospel, or perhaps even go on a missions trip with your family instead of vacation. Someone who is of this world might look at you and say, "Dude, what is wrong with you? Your wife is going to kill you." Maybe you're retired and sitting on a lot of money in the bank. Instead of just leaving everything to your kids when you're gone, you feel the Holy Spirit calling you to give some of it away to causes that advance the gospel. The world looks at that and says, "Man, did your kids do something wrong to you?" Maybe you're not married and you're fooling around with a boyfriend or girlfriend, and you know that following Jesus means he's going to call you to repent and to purity. And if you repent and say, "You know what, we're not married, we can't be doing this anymore," the world might look at you and say, "What are you, all of a sudden you hate your significant other?" And that might even cost you a relationship. See, the world sees those little examples and they say, "Hate." But the disciple of Jesus looks at those examples and says, "Man, they love Jesus." But Jesus elevates it even farther when he says, "Yes, even your own life. Your love for me should be so great that by comparison to the world, it may look like you even hate your own life." This might be evident in a situation in the workplace where you have to stand for your faith or stand to do the right thing and maybe risk losing your job, losing your status, maybe even risk losing your life for the sake of being a disciple of Jesus. And we all know that there are parts of the world where that is literally the case, where professing your faith in Jesus Christ will cost you your life. And prior to this week, it may have been difficult for us to imagine someone in the West dying for their faith, but it seems like the temperature of our culture seems like we are getting closer and closer to that thought not being so difficult to imagine. But that also should not surprise us. The point is this: a disciple of Jesus is so compelled by their love for him and commitment to his kingdom that by comparison, it may look like you even hate your own life to someone who is of this world. So love Jesus more than anything, including your own life. And right after that, Jesus says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And something hit me. Jesus hadn't died yet, but they all knew what he was talking about. These are people who were living under Roman rule. They knew exactly what the cross was. They knew that the cross was the form of agonizing and brutal and torturous capital punishment that the Romans would use for the worst of the worst criminals. So Jesus is saying to the people, "If you want to be my disciple, you must die to this world." In philosophy, there's this thing called the laws of nature. And the first commonly agreed upon law of nature is the idea of self-preservation, which is defined as the innate instinct of living beings to protect and sustain themselves. This principle suggests that the drive for survival is fundamental to all organisms and guides actions to avoid harm and ensure continued existence. That above all else, humans will do whatever is necessary to survive. They desire peace, but will use the means of war if necessary to survive. Our human instinct at the primal level is the will to live. Jesus turns this upside down and says, unless you die, you cannot live. John 12:25, Jesus says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. I love in Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship, he says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Loving Jesus more than anything, by comparison, looks like we hate even our own life and we gladly die to the things of this world. Which brings us to our next section here, which is count the cost, verses 28 to 32. And you see, this section is sandwiched right in between two different things that Jesus says, these conditions for following him, where he says in verses 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then in verse 33, he says, so therefore, if any one of you does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. And right in between that, we have these examples of people following or people counting the cost, to make the point that following Jesus is something we need to think about. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Now, these examples might seem trivial when you consider what Jesus is saying in the previous verses, that we have to take up our cross, but I think from the context, it's pretty clear what Jesus is doing here, because he's not looking for an answer. He is asking a rhetorical question, right? If you saved up $50,000 to start building a house and you get partway through and you realize that the startup cost is actually $100,000, would you go lay the foundation, put up the frame, and then halfway through realize, whoopsie, right? Like Jesus' point is like, of course, like who does that? Who does that? How did you not know that you couldn't afford this? Didn't you think about this first? Of course. And in the next example, what king would whimsically go to war with an army twice his size without thinking about it first and getting counsel from other wise people in his war cabinet? And if not, didn't you at least, when you were far away off and you could see the army, maybe you can have a second thought to say, maybe we shouldn't do this, right? I know this is in our video game drone war era that we live in. Doesn't make much sense, but before, you'd have two armies that would be marching towards each other, and you'd be able to see them miles and miles away. And if he wanted, he could send out a delegation or send out somebody to negotiate terms of peace before there was any bloodshed. And the point of these examples is this. If we obviously count the cost of these earthly examples, we ought to consider the cost that Jesus laid before us in these previous verses of hating our own life and taking up our cross and dying. And as we consider this, I think it's important to answer the question, what exactly are we dying to? And I believe we find the answer in Scripture. If you would like to turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. First John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Do you see what John does here in the end? He contrasts those who do the will of God and those who are living for the things of this world. He's saying, you cannot be in love with this world and living for the things of this world and at the same time live according to the will of the Father. When Jesus calls us to die, we are dying to everything this world has to offer. And what does Satan use to keep people from Jesus? Everything this world has to offer. This is true for the unbeliever, and this is true also for the believer. Satan will use everything in this world to keep someone from seeing their need for Jesus, to keep them from seeing that Jesus is better than everything this world has to offer. And Satan will use this world and our sin and everything that this world has to offer from keeping believers from living like we truly are, and that is dead to this world and alive to Christ. So count the cost and realize that being a disciple means taking up your cross and dying to the things of this world. Which brings us to our third point, and that is be useful in God's kingdom. That was about as positively as I could spin this. This final point in these last three verses are really, I believe, the emphasis of this passage. It took me a while to see this, but something finally clicked and it became evident that everything Jesus is saying up to this point is the left hook comes in this final passage, this little parable about salt. We'll start in verse 33 here. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This parable of salt that Jesus uses, I believe, helps us understand why Jesus says anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Because this parable comes right after Jesus says that. Anytime you see Jesus use the phrase, or you see the phrase in the New Testament, he who has ears to hear, it is a special plea to pay close attention to what he is saying. So what is the purpose of using this salt parable? Well, you see, salt had many uses back in the day, and this didn't come as a surprise to me as I've spent many afternoons with my grandfather curing meat in his garage. And how would you do that? You would use salt, right? And salt was used to preserve food. It was used to enhance the soil. But salt is only useful so long as it would keep its flavor. If salt were to lose its flavor, then it would not be able to be used for its intended purpose. It looks like salt, it feels like salt, but it has no flavor. Therefore, it is of no use either for the manure pile, the soil, or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. So understand what Jesus is saying here. If you have not committed all things to Christ and his cause and his kingdom and renounced all that you have, and you claim to be a Christian, you are the salt without flavor that Jesus is talking about. Just as salt without flavor has no use, a Christian who is still trying to hang on to this world for dear life and live according to this world cannot be used in the kingdom of heaven. Because a true disciple knows that we have died to the things of this world. Like Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verses 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He looks like a Christian. He kind of talks like a Christian. He goes to church, but when Jesus calls you to give something up that sits on the throne of your heart, how are you going to respond? Are you going to respond like the young ruler in Luke chapter 18 who comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, well, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Honor your father and mother. And he says, yeah. I've kept all those things. What else do I got to do? And Jesus says, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad because he was extremely rich. He was sad because he was still in love with and living for the things of this world. So he walked away sad. Or will you respond like the man who found a treasure in a field and then in his joy goes and sells all that he has and buys that field? See, three times in this passage, these 10 verses, Jesus says, if you love your life more than me, you cannot be my disciple. If you don't die to this world, you cannot be my disciple. If you do not renounce all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. It's Jesus talking, right? Like, I don't know what else to do besides say, thank you, Lord. This is a gracious warning and reminder to myself to not live like I still belong to this world. This is a reminder for all of us this morning that anyone who professes the name of Jesus as their Lord and Savior, you do not belong to this world. And if you are trapped in your sin, I have been there. It will keep you from serving Him. And this is a litmus test, so to speak, for those who are here today who might not be believers. You see, when you see Jesus, and I mean really see Jesus for who he is and what he has done for you on the cross, as the God-man who loved you so much that came down from heaven to earth, took the form of a man and lived the perfect life that none of us could live, and was put to death on the cross and poured out his blood so that we could be forgiven from our sin and have eternal life with him in glory, you gladly and you joyfully die to yourself and renounce all that you have and live for him. And when you do that, you're free. You are free to live as Jesus has called you to live as a disciple. You are free to forgive someone who has wronged you. You're free to give your finances over to Jesus. You're free to share the gospel with that family member who has been put on your heart, even if it means you lose that relationship. You're free to die to the God of your time and say, Jesus, you are Lord over my time. Help me to not just live for myself, but to also live for others. When we take up our cross, we are dying to everything this world has to offer so that we can freely live from our new spirit of Christ that dwells within us. So as we close, here are some reflection questions for us to meditate on. For the unbeliever, it's very simple. Have you died to yourself? Are you living for this world? If not, we'll have prayer partners here. I like to call them prayer warriors. I think we can rebrand that. Talk to Keith, the PR guy. Anyways, have you made the commitment to follow Jesus? For those of us who are here today, and we are believers, does my life reflect that I love Jesus more than anything? Does my life reflect that I have died to the things of this world? And is there something in my life that I need to turn from that is sitting on the throne of my heart that is keeping me from being useful in the kingdom? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for passages like this that remind us of who we are, Lord. We are dead to this world and we are alive in Christ. Help us to live in that reality. In your name we pray. Amen.